You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I think most of you all are aware, if you not, you should be or should soon become aware of the fact that at the very heart of our core values here at Bridgeway is the very simple up, in, and out. I'm going to be talking about those three dimensions of our life as a church this morning and the next 2 weeks before we start our studies in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning I want to talk about up, one dimension of up. There are many facets that are involved in our relationship with God, this vertical dimension, intimacy, the study of God's Word, hearing God speak to us through the Spirit, intercession, but perhaps the most important one of all is worship. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about that. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible, you do have a bulletin. You can find this passage on the inside of that. And I want you to follow with me as I read. I honestly believe that if I had a mind to do so, I think I could preach about 12 sermons from this paragraph. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We read it a couple of weeks ago, but time was short and I wasn't even able to get to it. It is one of these remarkable doxologies that, as I think about them in Scripture, they're almost of a volcanic nature. It's as if there has been rumbling in the very depths of Paul's soul and of his heart and of his spirit as he's reflected on the things that God has made known, and then he just explodes and just spews forth these effusive words of praise and honor and worship. And I want you to look with me this morning at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, and we will use this as the basis for our study together and our thinking about this topic. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Father, help us this day, I pray, to just scratch the surface, just to taste a small measure of what it is to worship, to adore, to praise, to honor, to be invited into that greatest and most glorious of all human endeavors, the enjoyment of you. So, Father, we ask you would help us this morning. Let your word come alive in our hearts. And, Lord, cause our hearts to come alive in response to your word. Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have long been convinced that one of the most terrifying texts in all of the Bible is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. There, our Lord issues a stinging indictment of the religious leaders of his day. Listen. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Wow. Do you feel the weight of that? "Isaiah said it well of you," says Jesus. "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is distant. And you worship me in vain." The reason why that is so scary to me, and I hope it would be to you as well, is because it means that religious people, people who say the right things and seem to believe the right things, can dishonor God when they worship Him. That's stunning. The idea that we can memorize songs and hymns and biblical texts, and that we can articulate our doctrine just right, and yet be hypocrites in doing so, is just unnerving, at least to me. The idea that I could formulate and articulate and enunciate with my lips, as I have this morning and as you have, precisely what should be said and what should be sung, and it all be theologically accurate, and yet at the same time my heart be disengaged, distant, and dishonoring to God. So the question I have for us this morning is, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that indictment that Jesus issued to the religious leaders of His day and to the people who heard Him preach? How do we avoid falling into that horrid trap? What is the essence of real worship? If it's not merely, you know, appearing religious, or even necessarily doing the right things, or having the right doctrine, what constitutes the heart of worship? This morning I want to share four things with you. Four, what I believe are very profound truths about what constitutes the essence of worship. Now, you need to understand up front, what I'm going to say this morning will not answer your questions about style. It has nothing to do with whether you prefer music at a little bit lower decibel level or on a Baldwin piano rather than electric guitar, or maybe some of you like a robed choir rather than a praise team. Listen, hypocrites worship in all styles. Okay? Has nothing to do with instrumentation, has nothing to do with posture, has to do with what's in the heart of men and women as they come before God. So let me begin. Principle number one. Now, all of these are they're not just kind of little short, little pithy statements. They're kind of long, but I'll get to the heart of them. The first one, I think, is the most important of all, and it's simply this. Worship, unlike everything else we do as Christians, is an end in itself. Worship is utterly unique. It's extraordinary in this one very important way. It is an end in itself. In other words, when we worship, we must come conscious of the fact that this is the ultimate goal for which we were created and redeemed. We don't worship God to attain some higher end. We don't worship as a step or a pathway to some more ultimate experience. Every other activity that we do as believers has a so that appended to it, an in order to appended to it. I preach and teach the Word of God so that we can understand who God is better, so that we can learn what is right and wrong in the sight of our Savior. We cultivate fellowship and unity with one another in the body of Christ so that we exercise spiritual gifts, so that we give our money generously to the work of the kingdom, so that. But you can't say that about worship. When we come together and our hearts are engaged in glorifying God by enjoying all that He is for us in Jesus, which is the heart of worship, you don't say, why do we do that? What are we seeking to achieve? What is the ultimate aim beyond that? Friend, there is no more ultimate aim. Worship is not simply one part of the church's existence. It is the point of the church's existence. We seek to engage an unbelieving culture and introduce them to the person of Christ in a variety of ways, not simply so that they will come to a saving knowledge of who He is. It's not simply so they will experience the forgiveness of sins. It is so that by being saved and forgiven, they can glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So don't think of worship as a means to the accomplishment of an end. Worship is itself the end that is accomplished by all other means. We build each other up, we exercise gifts, we pray for one another, we fellowship, we hold each other accountable, we share our faith, we engage the lost, we speak to them of the gospel of Christ, all of which is designed to create, by God's grace, a people who will honor and glorify Him in worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you're going to this morning. Worship is the end for which God created the world. It's the ultimate aim of God in all He does. Now, I know this is going to sound really strange when you first hear me say it, but God has an eternal and infinite and powerful passion to be praised and adored and enjoyed and honored and exalted. The ultimate aim of God in all that He does is to get the glory for being who He is for us in Christ. Now, when people hear that, they say, my goodness, sounds like God is on one heck of an ego trip. Sounds that way, doesn't it? Well, let me, if I may, try to make sense of that. I'll pick on my wife because she's right there in front of me. If God is going to love Ann, then He must bestow on her, He must somehow give to her or impart to her the greatest thing that there is in all the universe. I mean, can there be any greater expression of love for her than for God to make available to her, to give her the most precious, the most prized, the most sublime, the greatest possible thing that there is in all the universe? And what might that be? God. God is Himself the most beautiful, the most captivating, the most glorious being in the universe. So if God is going to love her, He must give Himself to her. He must somehow make Himself known to her and then work in her heart to awaken her to His beauty and His all-sufficiency, to minister in the depths of her soul, to bring her into the consummate enjoyment of all that He is for her in Christ. In other words, God's love for Anne, and you can put your name in here as well, is not primarily expressed in Him making much of her. It's primarily expressed in Him at great sacrifice to Himself, making it possible for her to make much of Him. Can I say that again? God's love for you is not primarily Him making much of you. God's love is in Him taking radical steps through Christ to make it possible for you to make much of Him. And that forever and ever. So, God comes to Anne and He says, here I am in all my glory, in all my grace, in all my power, and my beauty. See me. Be satisfied with me. Celebrate me. Enjoy me. Drink deeply at the river of my delights. Taste and see that I am good. Experience the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of who I am for you. Now, does that sound like God seeking His glory? Yeah, it really does. Like you said a moment ago, at least I put the words in your mind, sounds a little egotistical, a little self-seeking. But does it not also sound like God loving her passionately and powerfully? Yes. You see, God seeking His own glory and God seeking Anne's good are not diverse. They're not mutually exclusive. They're one and the same endeavor. The only way that is not loving my wife is if there's something in this universe more beautiful than God with which He can captivate her heart. The only way it's not love is if there's something more pleasing, more satisfying, more exhilarating than God with which He can captivate her heart for all eternity. And there isn't. So God's pursuit of His glory in the praises and in the enjoyment of my wife are one and the same. He pursues His glory, and in doing so, He magnifies His love toward her above anything else that He could possibly make possible. So remember, God's greatest expression of love for you is the sacrifice He made in Christ to bring you into the enjoyment of Him. I realize that when some people hear that, it unsettles all of their thinking, and it turns upside down and inside out their whole theological understanding of how we relate to God. And I think part of the reason for that is that you and I were not created so that we might spend our days staring into a mirror. Do you realize that? We were not created so that we might expend our lives laboring to behold the reflection of our own souls in a mirror. We were created and redeemed to be obsessed with the worth and the beauty of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. As John Piper once said, people don't go to the Grand Canyon to build up their sense of self-esteem. They go to the Grand Canyon to be captivated by something greater than themselves. You were not created primarily, I hate to break the news, so that God might make much of you. You were created so that you might glorify Him by making much of Him and enjoying Him forever. That's why worship is the ultimate aim of all we do. And by the way, I don't have time to go into this. Don't ever think that worship is simply what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's not just in singing, although certainly that seems to be, at least in the Scriptures, perhaps the preeminent expression of it. But worship is all of life. It is manifest in countless ways. But we must never think of worship as something that's merely a step on the way to something more ultimate. People, it is why you exist. To adore, to celebrate, to relish, to be captivated, enthralled, and satisfied in the depths of your heart with the splendor of God. Second point I want to make. If worship is going to honor God, it must be rooted in biblical truth about God. If worship is going to honor God, it must be rooted in biblical truth about God. Now, there's more to worship than merely theological accuracy and having right thoughts about Him, but it's certainly not less than that. In fact, look with me, if you would, here at Romans 11. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. Notice two things, if you would, initially about this passage. Notice in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are infinitely, endlessly deep. Let me ask you, does that truth inform and shape and govern how you sing to God, how you pray to God, how you respond to Him, when you meditate upon Him? Think about that for a moment. God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are bottomless. You can never plumb the depths. You can never finally reach a point in which you say, well, I think I've finally counted the last dollar that God owns. You know, I finally reached the limits of His knowledge. His wisdom is now all nicely tucked away in my brain. No, they are endlessly deep. God, His wisdom is such that He never has to pause to try to figure out the best way to solve some problem. If I can speak kind of figuratively here, God never has to scratch His head. Never see God with furrowed brow going, "Oh, wow, how am I going to extricate myself from this mess?" Why? Because His wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is infinitely deep. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Notice a second thing in this verse, verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Not only are His riches and His wisdom and His knowledge infinitely deep, fathomless, but you and I can never ultimately figure Him out. His judgments, His ways are beyond comprehension. They are inscrutable. The mind of man cannot ultimately decipher what God does and why He does it. Think of all the mysteries of the judgments that God exercises, the decisions that He makes, why He permits something and forbids another, why He displays long-suffering and patience in one case and immediate and decisive judgment in another, why one tornado sweeps through a town and destroys 15 homes and leaves one without so much as a spot or wrinkle, why some wicked live to a ripe old age of 100 and the righteous die young, why one business fails and goes into bankruptcy and another prospers, why one king, president, or premier is elevated to power and another is brought to the ash heap, why one with cancer is healed and another is not. God's ways, His judgments are inscrutable and beyond our understanding. But our worship of Him, if it is to honor Him, has to be grounded and rooted in these kinds of truths about who He is. A third principle that we need to keep in mind. If our worship is to honor and magnify Him, if it is not to fall into the hypocrisy that we see in Matthew chapter 15, it must be motivated by the satisfaction that is to be found in God alone. In other words, true worship, although rooted and grounded in biblical truth, is more than merely understanding God. It is in enjoying Him. You hear me, I'm coming back a little bit to those first two messages I preached in September about the importance of enjoying God. Let me see if I can unpack this for you. I'm going to do something this morning, just so you know, that I don't do very often. This is very rare, but what I'm doing is kind of exceptional, and I need all the help I can get. I want to quote from Jonathan Edwards. Again, born 1703, died 1758, 18th century Puritan pastor. Some of you only know him because you read in your high school English anthology, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what you're about to read is going to sound altogether different from the guy who preached that sermon. But I want you to listen to what he says. And the reason why I'm going to have it put on the screen is because, as a Puritan, he had a style and a prose that's a little bumpy and it needs all the help he can get. So you follow along, or you can just listen if you would like. Edwards asks this question. Now, what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at that glory He has displayed? An understanding of the perfections of God merely cannot be the end of the creation, for He had as good not understand it as see it and not be at all moved with joy at the sight. Don't you love that prose? He's saying, if all that God... if all that a human being ever does is come to understand that God is glorious and great, but that understanding doesn't evoke delight, if it doesn't bring forth a wow, then you're better off not having understood it at all. He continues, neither can the highest end of creation be the declaring God's glory to others. For the declaring God's glory is good for nothing otherwise than to raise joy in ourselves and others at what is declared. You can say, well, the ultimate aim of our existence is we want to share with others about the glory of God. Why? If not to awaken in them joy at the glory that you have just portrayed to them. Or consider this statement by Edwards. It's kind of an elaboration on the first. He says, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. when those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, both with the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation. That is to say, his heartfelt commendation or praise of it and delight in it. So you see where he's going. He's saying that relating to God in a way that truly honors him, attaining to that ultimate goal for which you were created, doesn't end with understanding or grasping who God is and what he's like and what he's done for us in Jesus. It's God's desire that it result in this fountain, this never-ending flow of joy and delight and celebration. And then one more. Edwards was only about 17 years old when he preached his first public sermon, and this is a statement from it, and I love it. The pleasures of loving and obeying, loving and adoring, blessing and praising the infinite being, the best of beings, the eternal Jehovah. The pleasures of trusting in Jesus Christ, in contemplating his beauties, excellencies, and glories, in contemplating his love to mankind and to us, in contemplating his infinite goodness and astonishing loving kindness, the pleasures of the communion of the Holy Ghost in conversing with God, the maker and governor of the world, the pleasure that results from the doing of our duty in acting worthily and excellently, these are the pleasures that are worthy of so noble a creature as a man is. Folks, that's worship. That's the ultimate goal for which we were made. This deep satisfaction, this pleasure, this spiritual delight in the splendor of God. Now, let me just give you a quick illustration of this. Look again, if you would, at Romans 11. Let me come back to this passage. This is, as I said, this is just a remarkable paragraph. And I want to draw your attention for just a moment to what I am persuaded is the most important word in this passage. Are you looking at it closely with me? As you're going through it, you're just kind of looking at what is the most important word there? What's the most instructive word? It's the very first word. Do you see it? If you're reading another English translation and "oh" isn't there, get another translation. It's really there in the original text. Listen to Paul. Don't just read him. Listen to what's going on in the depths of his heart. Here he is, just through 11 chapters, portrayed the most marvelous grace known to man that saves depraved sinners, that justifies them through faith in Christ. He's talked about the ministry of the Spirit. He's talked about sanctification. He's talked about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Just on and on and on. And it's almost as if Paul has reached the point where he just pauses. You can imagine his secretary, they called them an amanuensis in those days, his secretary who's taking down his words, just kind of waiting for the next word to fall from his lips. And Paul says, "Oh." Or may I suggest, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, how inscrutable his ways and his judgments. Wow." Do you get the sense sometimes that that's missing in our churches today? You know, if you ask people about God, it's not the "oh" of deep delight. It's "who? Huh? Or so what?" You listen closely to churches today, it's not the shout of "oh," it's the snore of religious boredom. Because Satan has duped people into believing that God is a drag. He's a bore. He's a killjoy. And here is Paul just exploding with this declaration of deep delight in God. And I wish that we had time to explore where this has come from. As I said, if you go back and you read through the first 11 chapters of Romans, you can just feel it just kind of picking up speed and momentum in the depths of his heart, this snowball effect that finally just he can't contain it anymore. And it's, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What an incredible expression of this kind of satisfaction that moves beyond mere understanding and moves into profound delight in who God is. Several years ago, when I was studying Romans 11, and I came to this passage, and I was trying to articulate for the first time what I thought was behind Paul's language here. And I decided, Lord, I need language for this. I need more terms. So I pulled off my trusty little Roger's thesaurus off the shelf, and I began to look up for synonyms, you know, other words that expressed what it was that Paul is articulating, what he's trying to say about why we exist and what is to characterize our relationship with God. And here's what I came up with. So you just hang on. This isn't on the screen. You couldn't follow it even if it were. This is what God had in mind when he created you and redeemed you in Christ. You were made to be enchanted, enamored, and engrossed with God. Enthralled, enraptured, and entranced with God. Enravished, excited, and enticed with God. Astonished, amazed, and awed with God. Astounded, absorbed, and agog with God. Beguiled and bedazzled, startled and staggered, smitten and stunned, stupefied and spellbound, charmed and consumed, thrilled and thunderstruck, obsessed and preoccupied, intrigued and impassioned, overwhelmed and overwrought, enthused and electrified, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, fascinated, captivated, intoxicated, infatuated, and exhilarated with God. That's why we exist. That's the heart of real worship that is rooted and grounded in biblical truth, but that leads to and produces this deep delight and satisfaction in Him. Do you have any idea what your life would look like if what I just read was actually true of you in a small measure? Do you realize how hard it would be to get the consent of your soul to sin against a God like that? Do you realize what it would do to our corporate praise? You realize how physically expressive and affectionate and emotional and passionate and theologically accurate we would be in our worship? Do you have any idea what it would do to your house church? How it would vitalize and ignite a passion for God and for one another if that were true? What an amazing thing it is that we have been called to by the grace of God to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. Fourth and finally, when we come to God in worship, we must come weak, not strong, hungry, not full, desperate and dependent, not self-reliant and self-confident. In other words, worship that glorifies God must display our emptiness and His fullness, our lack and His supply. God is most honored when we come with whatever will most highlight our need and His infinite resources and riches to meet it. Only weak people can worship God well. Only weak people. Only broken people, only hungry people, only desperate people, only people who come acknowledging, I have nothing to offer. I can't give you anything that you don't already have. I can't perform for you some deed that's going to enhance your life or your well-being, God. What will most honor you, it's just my confession right now, if I don't have you, I die. Look again at Romans 11. Look at verses 34 and 35. Tell me if this doesn't support that truth. Paul asks two basic rhetorical questions. And they're primarily rhetorical, that he doesn't expect an answer, because at their very core, they're profoundly stupid questions. They're really silly when you think about them, that any human being could ever think otherwise. Look at them. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Paul says, anybody out there understands infinite mind of God? Anybody out there professes to be his counselor? Anyone there who thinks that they know how God thinks? It's so silly, it's almost blasphemous even to ask it. But yet, isn't it amazing that the one thing that virtually all of us in this room most want to give to God, we can't? Advice. It's one thing that we'd all, I mean, did you, don't raise your hand. Maybe this morning, right in the midst of worship, you're thinking, well, Lord, here I am worshiping you. Now that I have your attention, I've got a few suggestions that I think might help out a little bit in the way you're running the world. Now, you wouldn't say it that way, but you think it, because I do. God, why did you do it that way? You know, if you just consult with me, I'm a good counselor. I've got some good ideas. Let me just run them by you, if I may. Paul says, who has been his counselor? You can't give God advice. Notice furthermore, the second thing, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You can't give God something he doesn't already own. The earth and the heavens, we are told repeatedly, are his, and everything that is in it. And whatever we, quote unquote, give to God, it's only a reflex of what he's first given to us. Since God owns it all and therefore can't be given anything that isn't already his, you can't put God in your debt. You can't do anything, say anything, provide or supply anything so that God, in turn, owes you something. People, the only thing that God owes us is eternal condemnation. And guess what? We don't get it. Jesus got it in our stead, in our place. So what a glorious way to summarize the very heart and the essence of worship. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything has proceeded from him. You don't give to him something that didn't ultimately originate in his creative purpose and power. Everything that continues to exist is sustained by him through his power. And it all ultimately is designed to be for his glory forever. And that is what he has created you and me for. That is what why he has shaped us in the way that he has. It's why, through a variety of different means, you were brought to saving faith in Christ. And let me just say, for anyone here this morning, you're here with a friend or a family member, or you just wandered in off the street wondering, what are these people doing in this building on a day that you ought to be playing golf? And you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I've been saying is striking you a bit odd and out of sync with where you are in life. Let me tell you something. You were created. You exist. You have breath right now for one ultimate, consummate reason. And that is to glorify God and to make him known and to enjoy him to his everlasting glory forever. Oh, you hypocrites, said Jesus. You honor me with your lips. Oh, you just say all the right things. You can out-argue anybody. You can write down truth. You can defend it. You can browbeat anybody into submission. But your heart is distant and disengaged, and you dishonor me. You worship me in vain, to no end. May God help us to avoid that. As we see that worship is truly an end in itself, everything else that we do ultimately designed to bring our hearts individually and collectively into the praise and the adoration of God as revealed in the person of Christ. May it always and ever be rooted and grounded in biblical truth. May we never sing so much as a syllable of error on a Sunday, in a house church, in our cars, in our offices, or in our homes. May we be impelled toward God in worship so that we might not merely understand Him, but enjoy Him and find deep satisfaction, that almost inexpressible, oh. And may we come weak, helpless, empty-handed. God, magnify Yourself, glorify Yourself by filling my cup to overflowing. Come hungry. Come dependent. Come acknowledging that He is the one of infinite resources and you and I are the ones who lack. And He will be honored and magnified as He shows Himself strong and mighty and compassionate and loving and merciful and gracious on your behalf in Christ. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him, not to us, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this dimension of our life here at Bridgeway, the up and the in and the out, that this dimension of up as we relate to You, as we think about You, as we pray to You, as we prophesy based on the revelatory words that You give, as we seek Your face in the Scriptures, and above all, as we corporately gather together and we lift our hearts to exalt the name of Jesus. Lord, may we be known for this. May not so that people would praise us, not so that people would say, wow, what a worshiping church that is, but that they would say, oh, what an awesome God. What an awesome God that He could elicit and bring forth from the hearts of struggling, sinful, broken, weak, immature people like them such adoration and praise. Father, we thank You for making Yourself known to us just in this small way in Romans 11, just these few words that speak so deeply to who we are as Your people, but more than anything else, to who You are as our God. Lord, when people look at us, our desire is that You will look good. Help us, I pray, this morning as we worship together. Let's stand together. Let's just worship for a moment.